We're going through a series following God's promises. We see that back in Genesis 3, there was a promise that somewhere down the line, a descendant, a seed of the woman, would crush the serpent. It was, we can see, looking back into it, we can see that that was a reference to the Savior, to Jesus. We see that these promises of God have been fleshed out even more and more through the promises to Abraham, through the people being rescued, the Israelites being rescued and coming into the promised land. And yet, although they are blessed, although they have the law of Moses, the law of God, they have the best civil administration in the world. They have the only true worship in the world. Things didn't work out as they ought to have or could have. Sin repeatedly got in the way. And even though there were some good kings and some good judges and leaders, some positive points, the whole trend of the nation was downhill to the point that their sin resulted in their exile, they're being scattered. But as Nehemiah has prayed, God promised that if they will return to him in their hearts, he will bring them back to himself. And so we're arriving at this, we're looking through the whole sweep of the Old Testament. We're almost now at the very end of the Old Testament. Throughout this storyline, we see that the promises of God have been being built upon and built upon and coming to fruition more and more. And yet, at the end of the Old Testament, it's a bit of an anticlimax. We don't see that the people are living in glory, that Israel is the highlight among the nations, the most glorious, the most blessed nation in the world. What we see is that, sadly, it's just a remnant. And it's not even a strong remnant. Well, let's look at it in a bit more detail. After the northern kingdom was exiled to Assyria, and then the southern kingdom exiled to Babylon. I get names wrong. I get them the wrong way around sometimes. But I just remember that A comes before B. Assyria and then Babylon. That's the way I remember it. Well, Nehemiah is there in Babylon, and he calls upon God to fulfill his promise to bring the people back to Jerusalem. God is gracious. The exiles, they just could have been exiled, and that could have been the end of the story. The nation just scattered and it comes to nothing. But God says in Jeremiah 29:10, this is what the Lord says: "You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again." Nehemiah was a man who read God's word and who held on to God's promises. And that's something that we could do ourselves, reading God's word and really taking to heart the things that we read in it, especially the promises in the New Testament. Those in the Old Testament tend to be, if we're keeping a wide sweep of history, they tend to be fulfilled. Their fulfillment tends to be in the next life rather than in the here and now. But there are many promises that we can experience here and now. But in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put, this is at the start of Ezra, to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now, this is the Babylonian king saying that he feels that God has put it in his heart to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. God can work through those who aren't his people, as we have seen. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem and Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you. Wherever this Jewish remnant is found, let their neighbors contribute towards their expenses by giving them silver and gold, supplies for the journey, and livestock, as well as a voluntary offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. God is bringing the people back, and he does so in three stages. He's rebuilding in three stages. Zerubbabel ends up leading the people back first. And we see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is actually one book, we see in those that the people come back initially under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and they go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And, well, if you're looking at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll probably realize that they're sort of halfway in the middle of the Old Testament list of books. But what we're talking about is at the very end of the Old Testament story. So it's important sometimes to realize that the list of books that we have in our Old Testament are not listed in chronological order. The book of Job, for example, describes life. It's the oldest written book. It was written before the books of Moses. And it describes life long before Abraham. And yet it's somewhere near the middle. And Ezra and Nehemiah are describing the very end of the life of the Israelites as we have them recorded in the Old Testament. Some scholars differ as to whether Ezra and Nehemiah were the last written books of the Old Testament era or whether it was Malachi. But they were written within a few years of each other. So what we're looking at here in Ezra and Nehemiah is the end of the story of how God is dealing with the people. And after Ezra and Nehemiah, there's over 400 years of silence before Jesus comes. So we're looking right at the very end of what we have in God's word. Obviously, there is history that was written that's not part of God's word. You know, people wrote about those 400 and so years in other non-biblical works. But in Scripture, this is the end of the story. The people are coming back. And in the first six chapters of Ezra, we see how Zerubbabel led the people back to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel led them back to rebuild the temple. Later, Ezra goes and he tries to rebuild the community and he recovers the law of Moses. Zerubbabel gets a physical temple in place. Ezra comes back later and gets the worship in place in the temple. And then later on still, Nehemiah comes back and he tries to rebuild and strengthen the city by building the walls. So the rebuilding of Jerusalem was in stages. They'd rebuilt the altar, offered sacrifices. Eventually, when all of this had been completed. So Zerubbabel starts, but they see opposition. Just like Ezra would later and Nehemiah would later after that. There's opposition, the work gets stalled. But eventually it gets started again. And the temple is finished. They offer sacrifices and keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But even though the building is there, the people are not a worshiping community yet. Some decades later, Ezra returns, and his task is to teach the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. The main focus of those is the law of Moses contained within them, that the people would be a worshiping people and live in a godly way in community together. His task was to rebuild the people as a community of God's people with the law at the center of their life and worship. Again, there's opposition, but they overcome. And Nehemiah, he records how he got the priesthood established And as they worship and pray before God, he notes that the people have been cold-hearted. There's a confession of sin. There's a repentance. And there's a call on God to be merciful to them. There's much soul-searching. And yet, they don't end up doing things the right way. Ezra notes that they had disobeyed one of God's commands, that they should not intermarry with people from other nations. And that was in order that it wasn't an ethnic thing so much as a worship thing. Because intermarriage back in those days meant that you would be introducing other gods into the people of Israel. And what happened was they intermarried and they ended up worshipping Baal. So intermarriage was not about ethnic issues. You know, people could come and join the people of Israel. They were always welcome to come and to become Israelites. The condition was that they worship the one true God. But that didn't happen. By the time of Ezra, he notes that, or a group of other leaders come to him and say, listen, there's a lot of people here who are intermarried. They haven't followed what Moses said. And yet, instead of saying, okay, well, the main purpose of not marrying others was that we wouldn't be worshipping other gods, let's resolve the matter the way it ought to be resolved by getting everybody to repent of allowing other gods to be part of their worship. And let's just repent and make the one true God the one who we worship. That's what they ought to have done. But instead, Ezra and the others, they came up with this idea, okay, you've got to divorce all these people who are not Israelites. And there were many people who were, marriages were forcibly split up. But God doesn't like that. He tells us, and Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, not to be yoked, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? Christians ought not to get married to non-Christians. And the Israelites ought not to have married those who were introducing foreign religion, other gods, idols into their lives. Nevertheless, if two people do get married, the marriage bond is strong. And as Paul teaches, now I will speak to the rest of you, although I do not have a direct command from the Lord. If a fellow believer has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. And if a believing woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. Ezra and the group that he was working with back then could have done with some of the wisdom of Paul. They should have realized that what God has put together, they shouldn't have broken up. They made the mistake of thinking that sticking to the letter of the law was more important than the spirit of the law. And so in their misplaced zeal, they forced a lot of people in the community to get divorced. It was not a good start to building a community that was worshiping God. It wasn't the ideal community that they had hoped for. And then over 10 years later, Nehemiah prays, and he has it on his heart to go and rebuild the city. He wants to see God's city with its former glory. He is so disappointed to see that the city of God is lying in ruins. Okay, the temple has been rebuilt, but the city is unprotected. And so he has it in his heart to try and do something about it. And so he approaches the king, and the king gives him his favor, his protection, his resources to go and rebuild the walls. The book of Nehemiah is a little unlike some of the other historical books in the Old Testament. It's not written from an objective perspective. As we see at the very start of chapter 1, it's the memoirs of Nehemiah. It's him writing his story of what has happened. And we'll see why that's important later on. Nehemiah, he gives his personal account of how he approached the problem of rebuilding the city walls. He was a master planner, a great leader. Whenever people are trying to build a church or doing a church building project, they often preach from Nehemiah to try and encourage the people to get them involved, because there were so many good and practical things that Nehemiah did. He was a good project manager. But more important than that, he wanted to see God's name glorified. He wanted to see God's city honored. He rallied the people. There was opposition, but they kept going, and they eventually got the walls rebuilt. Jerusalem was now a secure city with its temple rebuilt. Ezra even read the book of the law of Moses, and the people worshipped God as they celebrated the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. They confessed their sin, and the wall which had been rebuilt was dedicated to the Lord. Things are going well, it seems. Yet, instead of the blessing, instead of everything going from better to even better, things take a turn. Nehemiah had gone back to report in Babylon to the king, because he was only given leave, a sabbatical, to come and work in Jerusalem. He had to go back. But then after he was back, he got a report that things had gone to pot, basically. Things had fell to pieces. The temple was being misused. The people were working on the Sabbath. And so he came back to Jerusalem to try and set things straight again. But he gets very frustrated. The community of God's people there is racked with sin. The confession and worship under Ezra's leadership was only temporary. They weren't really following God from the heart. Sin was an underlying deep problem. The people weren't really following him as they ought to have. And so as we look at the end of this story of the journey of the people of God throughout the Old Testament, we end up in the situation where, yes, Jerusalem is rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt, but the people are not a worshipping community. They're not a holy people. The joy of the Lord is not their strength. It's not in their hearts. Worldliness pervades the people. And it's almost as if at the end of this whole Old Testament era, we're left wondering, is that it? Is that what it's come to? And the 400 years of silence almost reinforces that. There's the question, well, God had promised. Is God not going to keep his promises? He's going to build his people. He's going to save his people. The promises of Isaiah, of Daniel, these haven't been seen to be fulfilled yet. Surely this can't be the end. The Jews lived in anticipation. The more godly Jews lived in anticipation that this wasn't the end, that God was going to do something. And there was a remnant of faithful Jews. We know from the early chapters of the New Testament, there were people like Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, and others who were waiting for the Messiah to come, waiting for God to restore his people. Well, there's a few things we can learn from this situation, that we can learn from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And one is that God is faithful. The return from exile reinforces the fact that God is keeping his promises. Even though it didn't work out in the same timescale as they had hoped, or the way they had hoped, still these things are being worked out. It wasn't the way they expected, but God is keeping his promises. While we go astray, we have a tendency to sin. God is holy, righteous, and faithful. while we do not keep our part of the covenant, he keeps his part. He promised he would keep the, bring the people back, and he did. So when we read God's promises in Scripture, we can rely on them. They may not be fulfilled in the in the time or the way that we expect, but we know they will be fulfilled. He wanted the people to live without the compromise of sin, that they would be blessed. But the people were living compromised lives. Sin was rampant in the community. So God's promise wasn't fulfilled then. It must be fulfilled later. And yet we know that when we look at Scripture and see the New Testament, we see that the New Testament church was blessed. The early church had such a joy in the Spirit. But yet even that faded with sin. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira seems to have triggered the end of that revival period in the church. And so the New Testament church, as it looks forward to the fulfillment of God's promises of blessing, we see that Revelation is where we see it. These things will happen in the future still. So at the end of the New Testament and the end of the Old Testament, there's anticipation that something good will happen, because it hasn't happened yet. The promises have not been fulfilled. And yet, God calls us to draw close to him. If we want to experience his blessing, as James says, come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. That was the message that the people, well, Ezra was saying that, Nehemiah was trying to reinforce that, but James says that to us as well. We have to persevere, and we need God's grace continually in order to do that. Our blessing, our experience of God should not be taken for granted. The Israelites thought, or the Jews back then who had returned, they thought, well, we've got the temple, we've got the walls rebuilt, everything's fine. They became complacent. We shouldn't be complacent. We shouldn't assume that because we've been doing well with the Lord, we can just go on without reinforcing our relationship with him each day. We have to draw close to him, and he will draw close to us. It's a daily effort. We need to avoid our own personal lives and our church lives from deteriorating the way that it happened for the Jews and the Israelites. Just like in a marriage, you can't take anything for granted. You have to work at it. You've got to love the other person actively. If we're not putting effort into it, it's not really going to work. We need to put effort into it. And it's the same with our relationship with God. We mustn't take anything for granted. We need to take up our cross daily, put sin to death, and follow Jesus walking in the Spirit if we want to be close to him. The Jews, the Israelites, they made the mistake of taking their eye off the ball. Or as we often say, if you're driving down the road, you got to keep your eyes fixed on the road. It's too easy sometimes to have a conversation with somebody and keep looking at them, and then you're not looking at where you're going. Or you're fiddling with your phone and you're writing texts or replying to things, that messages you've got, and before you know it, you've had an accident, you've had a crash. You either go into the verge or you veer into oncoming traffic. So too, we've got to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, or we will go astray like the people at the time of Nehemiah did. We need to keep our eyes fixed upon him, dealing with sin each day, revitalizing our relationship with him each day. If you've got an illness, You go to the doctor, you take some medication, you try and nip it in the bud. And that's what we ought to do with sin before it really takes over. I was at a service a couple of months ago in Fawn across the border and north of Derry, where some of you will know Martin McNeely. He was installed as a new minister in a small church there. It's in the Inishowen Peninsula above Derry, and there was another Presbyterian minister who was looking after a couple of churches nearby there as well. And he was talking about how working with farmers in a farming community, he recounted a story about one of the farmers says to him, he was asking, how has it been going? You know, he was just inquiring about the farmer. How were things going? And the farmer says, he shook his head. Things weren't straightforward, it seemed. And being a sheep farmer, the farmer says, do you know, every sheep, every day when they wake up, they have only one thing on their minds. And he says, each sheep every day when they wake up, they think, how can I kill myself today? He says, just like Isaiah tells us, like sheep, we're prone to stray. These sheep, they just find inventive ways to get themselves into trouble every day. It's as if it's the only thing that they have in their minds. How can I make a mess of things today? And unless we're waking up and fixing our eyes upon Jesus, we will end up doing what the sheep do. We will end up in the situation that the Israelites were in, the Jews were in, even at the time of Nehemiah. We've got to build upon our relationship with him and walk closely with him in order to avoid getting into those awful situations that sin will lead us into. The Israelites were not abiding with God. Jesus tells us to abide in him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. The holy city and the temple walls had been built, but the community was far from God. They needed to look forward, and not just in hope, but also in perseverance. And we need to do that as well. And this is where it gets a little bit personal when we look at Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is a personal memoir of Nehemiah's perseverance. He sought the glory of God. He sought to rebuild the city of God using all his abilities. In the end, after he did all he could, even though the outcome was not what he had hoped for, at least he had to be content with the fact that he tried, and he had sought to glorify God in all he did, even if others weren't. And towards the end of the book of Nehemiah, he concludes, remember this good deed, basically the rebuilding of the walls and all they had done in the city, oh my God, and do not forget that all I have faithfully done for the temple of my God and its services. It's as if Nehemiah is asking God to, regardless of what has happened, regardless of what the outcome is, Lord, I've tried. Don't judge me by the outcomes. Judge me by my heart and my efforts to try and bring good outcomes to pass. We can persevere doing all that we can. And yet, if the Lord doesn't give blessing, or if other people don't live up to their responsibilities, even though that disappoints us like it disappointed Nehemiah, we can be content that we've done what is right before the Lord. Individually, our conscience will be clear and we will be at peace with God. God calls each one of us to help in building his kingdom, whether it's by preaching, evangelizing, teaching, encouraging, witnessing by our good works, praying, or in whatever way we have an opportunity to do things for the Lord. But at the end of the day, regardless of how much blessing has come from our efforts, the Lord will reward us not on the outcomes, but on the inputs that we output, on our efforts, on our desire. When Jesus talked the parable of the talents to two of the servants, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And it's interesting in the parable of the talents that one person was given two talents, another was given five, and they both doubled it. But the Lord didn't so much reward them based on the amount of what they had been given and what they had doubled, but that they had been faithful to what they had been given. The outcomes are not in our control, but our efforts, our work to try and bring good things to happen, those things are in our control. There's a principle in the Bible that it doesn't matter what the outcomes of our prayers are, the desires of our hearts, the Lord will reward that. When we evangelize, when we share God's word, it doesn't matter how many people come to faith, the Lord will reward us for being an evangelist. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet. The one who welcomes a prophet because they're doing the Lord's work will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. In some places, in big cities, there's often big conferences, Christian conferences, and sometimes a visiting preacher, a well-known, a world-famous preacher, will be put up by somebody in a local church rather than the expense of an expensive hotel. And sometimes the people who are putting them up are so engaged and behind their ministry. They're supporting this person's ministry by just doing what little they can. Nobody else really knows about them. They're just putting them up for a few nights. And that's like somebody who receives a prophet because he is a prophet. The person who receives them will get the reward as if they had been the one on the stage giving those talks before thousands of people. When you do little things in the name of the Lord, you get big rewards. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So the Lord will reward us based on what we want to see happen, what we are trying to see put in place, not by what we actually are able to do with our limited abilities and circumstances. For those who are praying, sometimes elderly people are not able to get out and do things in church or in community, but they're at home and they're praying. They're praying that God will do great things in different parts of the world. They're going to get some big rewards. And sometimes people who are doing the dishes after a church service, well, they're engaged in the whole ministry of that church service, that whole church event, that worship event, and they're going to get a preacher's reward just doing the dishes. Our reward is not dependent upon what we are able to do and see come to pass, but it is dependent upon doing as much as we can to help it happen. And so Nehemiah, when he calls on God to remember his efforts, he is saying to the Lord, "Lord, I've done all I can. Please remember me and all I've done." And when we are going to stand before the Lord, we will be able to have confidence and say, "Lord, we didn't see a revival, but we wanted one. We didn't see many people come to faith, but we shared the gospel with many people, hoping that they would." And he will give us a reward based upon our intentions from our hearts. not based on the circumstances. He's in control of the circumstances. We're not. So we press on, not looking at what we see, but looking to its potential, knowing that whatever the outcome, God will be pleased with anything and everything that we do in the name of the Lord. We will not see things fulfilled in this life, but we will see them in the next. And so, even though sometimes a situation might appear to be not going as planned, like the situation of the Jews at the end of the Old Testament story in the Bible, that Jerusalem, its temple and its walls are rebuilt, but it isn't the vibrant worshipping community that it ought to have been. And yet people like Nehemiah can have a clear conscience before the Lord, knowing that he's done all he could. Similarly, we can do all we can and know that the Lord will reward that. The Lord has blessings ahead. He will fulfill all things. There is a time coming when there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sin. And it will be a glorious time. We can't even imagine how good it'll be. But we persevere now in the hope of that. We don't see it here. They didn't see it at the end of the narrative, the story of the Old Testament church, the people of God. They didn't see it at the end of the New Testament church in Scripture. They were looking forward to when Christ would come again. And we too look forward, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. As we seek the fulfillment of God's promises, we see that he has made these promises, but they haven't come to pass yet. But in faith, we trust that he will fulfill his promises, and one day we will have the joy of experiencing them with all of God's people together. So the story of following God's promises in the Old Testament, we see that it hasn't worked out the way it could have because of the sin and complacency of the people. But nevertheless, God is going to fulfill those promises, and we will see one day that there will be a new people, that new Jerusalem, that bride of Christ, that glorious people of God, where God promises that I will be their God and they will be my people. That promise will be fulfilled then. And so we persevere in the meantime in faith as we look forward to that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can rely on your promises. We thank you that in Christ Jesus, we are able to follow you. We thank you that in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. But not only that, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to walk as we ought to. Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us for our complacency, if we've been complacent. Forgive us for our lack of faith, not believing that you can do great things, Lord, if we've only prayed small prayers. Lord, help us to persevere. Help us to, like Nehemiah, seek to do great things, knowing that we will get the reward that is due at the end of the day. But Lord, that ultimately, even if things don't work out the way they might, one day they will, when you come again. One day we will see the fulfillment of all your promises. And we pray you help us to keep that in mind as we seek to build your church here and now. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we may walk closely with you and give you glory in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.